will you have open before you this evening? Exodus and chapter 17. Exodus and chapter 17. And I want us to be thinking about this battle that the children of Israel had with Amalek. Well, in this chapter 17, we have the children of Israel on the move. They have escaped the clutches of Egypt, and in particular Pharaoh, and they have been wonderfully and quite amazingly delivered by the mighty hand of God as they have passed through the Red Sea and landed on the other side. We know the story so well as to how they flee and how the waters are opened up. They go through on dry land, and then the enemies of the Israelites are destroyed as those waves come crashing down. And as we think about the way in which they were freed and liberated, we find that they are led out all the way by God. There is that cloudy pillar by day and that fiery pillar by night. And it led, it guided, but it also protected and kept the Lord's people. As we think about the great Exodus, as we think about the events of this great book, there are many parallels that we can draw out concerning a child of God at conversion. How that they escape the clutches of this world and they are delivered and brought safely through. The way the Lord is with them. The way the Lord keeps. It is the way the Lord stays. And so there are wonderful similarities and parallels of the earthly wanderings of the people of God in Exodus with the spiritual pilgrimage that the Lord's people have throughout every age. But in the previous chapter, chapter 16, we find that the people of God, they are not really living up to their name. The people of God in this chapter, the Israelites, they are grumbling, they are murmuring because they have nothing to eat. They have been delivered from Egypt, and now they imagine they've been brought out to the wilderness to die of thirst and hunger. And as a result, we find that they have a longing to return. In fact, they are so incensed with Moses and with the Lord for bringing them out, or they reckon that they've only been brought out to perish in the desert. Well, when we think about this in spiritual terms and we apply this to our life, sometimes a believer will have a period of backsliding. They will start hankering after the things of this world. They start being drawn back to that place where they first left. The Lord has done great things in saving them, but they perhaps long for just a taste again of what the world was like. Well, the children of Israel, they forgot the slavery. They forgot the murder of their children. They forgot the toil and the hardships that they were placed under. But if we read another chapter, chapter 16, we find that they, in particular, they had a great longing for the cucumber and the garlic of Egypt. Is that not the same with a Christian who backslides? Or they've been delivered from the filthiness of sin. They forget all the pain that sin brings. They forget all the empty promises that sin offers. And they start to want those things again. And I'm sure it is true to say that each one of us, if we are a Christian here this evening, there have been times when we have wandered. We have gone back. We have not kept as we ought to. But the Lord in His grace keeps His people, the children of Israel here. He doesn't abandon them for their unfaithfulness. Yet He remains faithful to them. Despite them being unthankful, He gives to them quails, manna, and water from the rock. And as we come to chapter 17, we find that the children of Israel are at it again. They are grumbling, they are murmuring, and they are complaining. And we have it written here that they're chiding. They're irritable. They're grumbling concerning the lot that they face. Well, when they murmur to Moses, they're also complaining about the Lord's providence for them. when we think about this kind of attitude. Here, they were a people that were once sorely oppressed. The Lord had been called upon to help. He had heard. He had rescued. He had delivered. He had provided for all of their needs. And now we find them in this place called Rephidim, or near Rephidim, and we find that they are grumbling again. They had witnessed the mighty power of God. They had experienced His good dealings with them. And yet they forget. And they complain. Well, how the heart of man by nature is rebellious. By nature is ungrateful. Again, when we translate this picture to spiritual terms and consider it in the life of somebody who is a professing Christian, or when we think about what God has done, or the way in which that soul that was dead in trespasses and sins had no hope, unable to save themselves, but they have revealed to them the wonder of the gospel. The Lord has provided all the means necessary for their debt to be paid in and through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Son being obedient, coming to earth, living a perfect life, dying upon that awful cross. And yet we find how quickly we forget. How quickly and how easily we slip into sin. Well, rather than standing in condemnation of the children of Israel, we can see our experience in their practice. We grumble, we complain, and we go back to those things that we ought not to do. Well, as we come to these things, we find that they are suddenly faced in verse 8 down to verse 16 with an enemy. They find themselves, they've escaped Pharaoh, they've escaped Egypt. They've gone through part of the wilderness. The Lord has provided their needs. But then in verse 8 we read, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. The children of Israel, they were used to grumbling and complaining, but they certainly were not used to fighting an enemy and engaging in war. Now we have to be very careful as we read verse 8 that we are very clear as to what has happened here. If we do not understand, if we do not see what is clearly stated, then we can get ourselves confused. We may think to ourselves that there is no justification for such a battle. We read, then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And there are three important things for us to notice at this point. First, who is Amalek? Second, who were the aggressors? And thirdly, the place of the battle. We need to make sure that we understand who are the aggressors and who are the defenders in this battle. So who were the Amalekites? Well, you may remember a few weeks ago we thought about Doeg and Goliath, and they were part of the tribe of Edom, and they were relatives of descendants of Amalek. The Amalekites, Amalek was the grandson of Esau. And Esau, he was also known as Edom. We could turn to Genesis chapter 36, and there we would see the way in which that line was established. Esau, of course, we know, was the twin brother of Jacob. And Jacob was one who received the blessing of his father, Isaac, by deception. And there was conflict between these two nations. In fact, there was conflict throughout the Old Testament between the children of Edom and the children of Israel. So the Amalekites, they were descendants of Esau. The second thing that we must notice is it was the Amalekites that came out to fight. Moses didn't give a command here to go and attack Amalek. We find rather they are responding to the army of Amalek fighting them. If you turn over in the Old Testament to Psalm 83, Psalm 83 and verse 7, we read these words. Well, we'll read from verse 5. For they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederates against thee. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites of Moab and the Hagarenes, Gebel and Ammon and Amalek, the Philistines with the inhabitants of Tyre Asa also is joined with them. They have Hope and the children of Lot. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin, at the brook of Kishon. And it goes on, there are the enemies of God's people. They've all come together. They've all fought against the Lord's people. And there the psalmist wants the people to know, that men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the most high over all the earth. Turning back to Deuteronomy 25, Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verses 17 through to 19. Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when ye were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way, and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it, that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, thou shalt not forget it. The Amalekites, they had come with the intent of destroying the children of Israel. We find that in Deuteronomy, there they are. They have come and they've picked off the weak and the vulnerable. Those at the back of the moving Exodus, those that were weak and vulnerable, were the ones that they picked off there. Such was their malice. Another thing that we need to take notice of is where the battle took place. It was in Rephidim. Rephidim is situated in the Sinai Peninsula. It's near to what is popularly known today as Sharm el-Sheikh, where lots of folk go on their holidays. And it was to the south of Mount Sinai where the law of God would be given. But the Amalekites dwelt a long way away. They lived in the southwest part of Canaan. And so here was the army a long way from home. And the only mission that they had, the only intent that they had, was to destroy the exodus of the Israelites. And so the Amalekites, as they come to fight Israel, we find, oh, that they have a long history with the children of Israel. They have been long enemies of the children of Israel, and they come to destroy. When we think about the nature of the Christian's enemy, when we think about the nature of the church's enemy, we see that there are parallels for us here. The moment that we are saved, the moment that we are converted, it means that we suddenly enter a battle. Now, it is probably true to say that we've always been in a battle. We've been on the wrong side of it. And certainly when we are saved, we suddenly realize the battle that we're engaged in. And at conversion, we go from one side to the other. We go from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We suddenly are no longer spectators, but we are active soldiers in this battle. And so we find ourselves having to fight against our former commander, the devil. We find ourselves up against him, the one who hates our souls, the one who hates our commander. So we find ourselves in a battle. The children of Israel, they were in a battle. They had their enemies hot on their heels, and they find themselves facing the enemy. Now when we think about these matters, whose side are we on? Who is on the Lord's side? Either we are for the Lord or we are against him. We cannot sit on the fence. And so there are just two types of people in this world. Those that are Christians, those that follow Christ, and those that do not. Or we could put it another way, those that are saved and those that are not. Or another way, those that are children of God and those that are not. Which side are we on this evening? Well, to be a Christian means to follow fully and completely Jesus Christ. It means to surrender and abandon the old life, to repent, to do a U-turn, and to leave behind everything that pertains to the old nature and flee to Christ for that new life. Oh, the only way that this is done is through the payment of the shed blood of Christ. We'll be coming shortly to remember again the cost of our salvation. That body broken, that blood shed, and it was all because of what Christ has done. Such was the payment of his blood. When we think about the enemy of our souls, the devil, he has a number of names given to him. He is sometimes described as the evil one. When we think about the malice of the Amalekites towards those that were vulnerable, those that were weak, our enemy that we face is full of malice and hatred. Do not be deceived. Satan, if he sees you struggling, if he sees that you are weakened by something, if he sees that you are at your wit's end, there is no compassion with him. He will try and cause as much harm as he comes. He comes with that malicious guile. But when we perhaps neglect the reading of God's word, when we perhaps neglect the place of prayer, when we perhaps find ourselves not at the opportunities that we have to be in the house of God, to hear the word preached and to be at the place of prayer, all Satan will not give us an easy time for that. He will see that we are vulnerable. He will see that we are weak. And then he will come and he will try and cause us as much harm as possible. The children of Israel faced an unprovoked attack. And the devil, he will attack. And he will come anywhere and anyhow that he sees fit. The Lord's people have an enemy. For Israel, it was Amalek. But for us, it is the devil and this world. So we find Amalek fights with Israel. We find that in the second place, that there is a defense made. Joshua is instructed by Moses to go and fight with Amalek. They were not to surrender. They were not to give up. They were not to turn around and go back to where they came from before. They weren't to go back to Egypt or to Pharaoh. They were to press on to the promised land. And despite the enemy, despite this marauding band of Amalekites, they were not to hinder them in obtaining all the promises that God had given to them. And so Joshua has to go out and face them. Again, notice the language of the text. Moses doesn't go and seek a parley. He doesn't want to go and make peace with them. Here was an enemy that had caused great harm to them. And so the children of Israel must be defended. So they had been attacked, and now they go out and fight the enemy. So this enemy must be defeated completely, utterly. And there was the waging of this war between Israel and the Amalekites. When we think about spiritual warfare, the Apostle Paul in particular speaks an awful lot about the spiritual warfare that Christians are engaged in. He would say to Timothy, "I have fought a good fight." He knew what it was to tussle with the enemy. In Ephesians chapter 6, he calls believers in that place to put on the whole armour of God. And there he gives all the different parts of that armour for them to wear, in order that they may stand against all the wiles and schemes and attacks of Satan. And as this is a spiritual battle with spiritual enemies who use spiritual weapons, we must be defended with the same. The weapons, the armour that come from God. Now we cannot come and broker peace with Satan. He is described as being the father of lies. His words are empty. He cannot keep what he has promised. Or he promises so much and delivers nothing. He promised to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden so many wonderful things. But he was the father of lies. And so when we think about the enemy that we face, it must be dealt with this spiritual battle. Our captain of our salvation goes out before and fights and defeats. Now as we think about the Word of God, every detail is wonderful. We noticed last week, I think, when we were thinking about Joshua, that it is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek form of Jesus. And there we have the same name. And Joshua, he goes out as the captain of the children of Israel to fight against Amalek. We have the captain of our souls, Jesus Christ, who has gone out and fought against the flesh, the devil in this world, and he has defeated and he has the victories. So Moses quite literally calls out the Saviour to deliver the people of God from their enemy. And so whilst Joshua is down in the valley, hand to hand, face to face with the enemy, Moses tells him that he will stand up on the top of the hill with the rod of God. He would take in his hand that rod that God had ordained for him to take into the presence of Pharaoh, to strike over the waters as they crossed the Red Sea, that he would use to hit the rock to bring forth water. This rod would be taken and would be lifted high. Now the rod in and of itself was nothing, but it was the symbol of the power of God. Now it wasn't some kind of superstitious way that Moses would wave it in the air and it would bring good fortune to the children of Israel. No, this raised rod was a symbol that God was with his people, that the Lord was fighting for them, that the Lord was indeed Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner, high, lifted high above the people. And so it wasn't the rod that would give them the victory. It would be God that was fighting for them. And so we find Joshua down in the valley, down in the wilderness, Moses prevailing in prayer, seeking the Lord's help and praying earnestly for the battle. And so we find ourselves suddenly becoming very aware that the battle is not just being fought in one place. But there are different dimensions to this battle. Is it being won in the wilderness or on the mountaintop? Or we find that it's taking place in both. Verse 9, Moses said unto Joshua, choose out men. Go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. So there was a battle taking place both on the mountaintop, but also in the valley as well. There was Moses praying, and Joshua fighting. Now what a wonderful example this is for us. Not everybody can be a Joshua. Not everybody can be a Moses. But the Lord will use the different skills, the different opportunities, the different talents and gifts, so that together we may work and serve the Lord. Not only was there Joshua and Moses, we read also that Aaron and Hur went up to the top of the hill as well. You think, well, what were they doing? Were they just bystanders? Were they just watching the battle? No, they took part as well. As Moses' arms became very heavy and they started to droop down and to become weak and tired, they sat him down and they held up his arms. So suddenly you have four men in this battle, four men being spoken of, and each one is necessary for this battle to be won. Now, if Joshua hadn't done what he was commanded, and it was just Moses up in the mountain, with Aaron and Hur, the battle wouldn't be won. If Moses was up in the mountain and Joshua was down in the valley, but there was no Aaron or Hur holding up his hand, Amalek would prevail. But we find these four men working and serving the Lord as they are given opportunity, and together the Lord grants them the victory. Moses couldn't do what Joshua was doing. Joshua wasn't called to do what Moses was doing, but the vital work that Aaron and Hur had in supporting the arms of Moses must not be overlooked. And so when we come to things in the church, when we come to things concerning opportunities of service, oh, we mustn't just look at the one at the front. We mustn't just look at the one who has the title, as it were. But there is a work to be done by all. The prayer meeting is so vital. Spurgeon described as being the powerhouse or the engine room of the church. Well, if we think to ourselves concerning evangelism, we want to see the lost being saved. Well, the church needs to be meeting regularly in the prayer meeting. in order to come before the throne of God. There must be that action taking place. Faith and action. Action and prayer must go together. But there must be also those that are there to encourage and hold up those hands that start to droop. That kind word. That word to say, I'm remembering. I'm praying for you. Oh, it's such a help. It's such an encouragement. So we have Joshua, Moses, Aaron and Hur fighting this battle. But fighting the battle that they had themselves. Not seeking to fight a different battle. But we find in any work of the Lord, we find ourselves being hindered and opposed. We've already mentioned Moses' arms becoming weak and falling down and becoming heavy. How often we find the weakness of the flesh creeps in. Or we can think concerning Moses, all he needed to do was just hold up his arms. It wasn't difficult. Got a hymn book around here. And if I held this up, it's quite easy at the moment. Very easy. 10 minutes time, I may not be able to do it. Half an hour, an hour, all day, just the hymn book, I wouldn't be able to do it. The flesh is weak. And Moses felt the weakness of the flesh. How he needed the help of others. When we think about the Christian life, the things that we are commanded to do seem so simple. Keep my commandments. Don't yield to temptation. In everything give thanks. But we find these things so hard. Well, for Moses, his arms drooped, but he had to persevere. This is what we're called to. Oh, there'll be many hindrances. We will experience a frailty of the flesh. We will become fatigued and tired like Moses did. The spirit will be willing, but the flesh be weak. Oh, but we must remember and come and be supported by the word of God, by God himself, to carry us through. Well, so the weaknesses of Moses, they were supported by the likes of Aaron. We often think about the great heroes of the faith. How often do we think about her as poor Aaron being one of the great heroes of the faith? Yet their contribution was absolutely vital in this defeat of Amalek. Moses had to do the work God gave him to do. He couldn't hand the baton on to somebody else, but he needed the support of others. In verse 13, we find the victory was won. And Joshua discomfited, destroyed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. They had the victory. Where was the battle won? Yes, in the valley. Yes, by Moses on the mountaintop. But also with Aaron and Hur as well. But ultimately, it was the Lord that gave them the victory that day. Oh, what a wonderful picture this is. These four men working together for the glory of God and the resultant victory that they had. Well, the victory of the Amalekites would eventually be complete and full. In the same way, the Lord will have that final victory over the devil. He is a defeated enemy already. He is, as Bunyan describes him, as being a tethered lion. Yes, he can still roar. Yes, he can bare his teeth. Yes, he can cause great harm and disquiet to the souls of the Lord's people. Yet he is defeated. And there is a day coming when that defeat will be final and visible, never more to trouble or cause anxiety to the people of God. He is very much on borrowed time. So as his time is rapidly coming to an end, we find that he will do all that he can to rage whilst he can. But take comfort. There is a day when that new heaven and new earth, when there will be no more troubling for the church of God, the old adversary, the devil, will be gone, cast into the lake of fire forever. In verse 14, we find how Joshua was commanded to hear these things. They were to write these things down. They were to rehearse it. They were to remember the Lord's dealings. They were to remember the enemy that they faced. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. Are we marching this evening under the banner of Jesus Christ? Are we marching under that banner? We read in the Song of Solomon, the banner over me is love. Are we marching under the auspices and under the command of King Jesus? Either we are on the side of the Lord or we are against him. What a solemn thing verse 16 is. For he said, because the Lord has sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord had indeed a war with Amalek throughout the Old Testament history. Where are the Amalekites now? Gone and defeated. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hand of the living God. To think the Lord would have war with us on account of our sin and our rebellion. It will not be just from one generation to another. It will be for eternity. But as we think about this chapter, the fight against Amalek. Who won the battle? Ultimately, the Lord won the battle, but it required Joshua, Moses, Aaron and Hur to work together in the service that they had, to serve the Lord, to have over them that Jehovah Nissi, the Lord my banner. And they had the victory. Amalek defeated. What a wonderful thing it is to be on the Lord's side, to be on the side of victory and triumph. May it encourage us in the days that lie ahead. Amen. We're going to sing 782, Saviour, thy dying love thou gavest me, nor should I aught withhold, my Lord, from thee. In love my soul would bow, my heart fulfil its vow, some offering bring thee now, something for thee. 782.